Good morning.
Yeah.
There we go. Something Charles Spurgeon didn't have to worry about, but would have been glad to have. You know, at the Crystal Palace, he famously preached to, you know, a massive, massive group, like 50,000 people without amplification. That's pretty impressive. I'm not going to try it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thankful once again for everything you've given us this morning. We thank you for a place to meet. We thank you for a congregation so faithful. We thank you for the fellowship we share. We thank you for electric lights and amplification and so many things we just take for granted. Father, for all these things, we're grateful. We ask that you open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. We pray this in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So when we were together last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 in the introductory verses. Several things here. It's a rhetorical masterpiece. As you already know, it's centering on the physical, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead as the center of the Christian message. Two great facts. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, as we saw, the other big issue here in the introduction is the fact that Paul has delivered to them the gospel that was delivered to him. And it's the fulfillment of his apostolic ministry. And that is the responsibility of the church. We claim no apostolic authority. We claim the authority of God's word. Our task is the same, however, and that is to deliver constantly to everyone what was also delivered to us. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. Now, one of the things we have to keep in mind whenever we look at the epistles, at the letters in the New Testament, is the historical context. And the historic context in this case is a series of problems in the Corinthian congregation. Now, you probably don't pause to be thankful for those problems, but at least we need to be thankful in the providence of God that Paul addressed these problems in such a way that we have the book, we have the message, we have the corrective. So much of the apostolic teaching, and this is really important as a matter of historical theology, so much of what we know as classic Orthodox biblical doctrine is a clarification of an error. Now, that's also how we are raised as children. Let's just be honest. We're largely raised as children by clarifying. Instantly, baby looks at me. Great timing. Perfect, perfect timing. Cute. As children, we learn so much by being corrected. And I don't mean just in terms of any, you know, it's like, don't do that. But even, you know, don't do that. It's a form of correction. That's how we learn. Saying something almost right in some situations works. Saying things almost right when it comes to the things of God does not work. Now, as you know, several of us, Mary and I and Greg and others of this church, were at the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. So we were in Istanbul for that just a matter of weeks ago. I had the privilege of delivering one of the addresses. And in the address, I made the point that the entire battle that caused the need for that council was not even over a word, it was over a diphthong. Whether Christ is homoousios with the Father or homoiousios with the Father, it's the difference between being of similar substance with the Father and of same substance with the Father. The difference is, to cut to the quick, if Christ is of similar substance to the Father, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We are saved by grace because he is of the same substance as the Father. Substance being the Greek word of being here. Time and time again, it comes down to this. In the Reformation, the key word was not only the word asserted, but the word asserted sola. It's not enough to say scripture alone. It's not enough to say we're saved by faith. It's by faith alone. And you just go down the list. All of the solas. Christ alone. So what is the problem here in the Corinthian congregation? Are they doubting the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead? Maybe. Maybe not directly, but certainly indirectly. And so we have to read this carefully, and this is where things get really interesting, because this is, I think, for most modern Christians, unexpected. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? All right, let's just stop there. One verse. The presenting issue Paul directly addresses is not that they were necessarily overtly denying the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. What there can be no doubt about is that they are denying the resurrection of the dead. That means the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So for some reason, they have been denying our resurrection, the promise of our resurrection from the dead. They simply must have said something like, that doesn't happen. Those things just don't happen. Resurrections don't happen. And Paul's logic, you're already at it, you know it. Paul's logic is, well, if resurrections don't happen, we're still dead in our sins and trespasses because Christ is not raised. So that's exactly what he does. We see the problem in verse 12 and verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, this can be described in the world of logic as invincible, ruthless logic. This is the kind of logic a debater needs. This is the kind of logic that attorneys in the courtroom will use. This is the kind of logic I had the honor of referencing at Mars Hill, where Paul, at the court of the philosophers, testified of Christ. It's an if-then proposition. It's one of the most famous structured arguments. It's tempting to say in the English language, but of course, Paul did not put this in the English language. It's one of the most common structured arguments in all of language. If, then. He hits at the presupposition. Okay, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then you're dead in your trespasses and sins. If Christ is not raised, then all those who have died in him have died in vain. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. So that succession of if-then statements, it clarifies the logic. In the medieval university, with the emergence of theology as an academic discipline, the queen of the sciences, the university, early universities had three main professional tracks of research. It was theology and then medicine and law. The liberal arts would come later. In the medieval university, theology and medicine and law were taught by the same dialectic. It was the same method. It was disputation. A statement would be made, it would be defended, and it would be attacked. That's how education moved forward. That's why so much of it is in the form of a principle or a theorem or a theory. That someone would put it out, and then someone else would agree with it and expand it. Someone else would disagree with it and take it apart. This is this disputation method. It actually explains a lot. For instance, in the 16th century, it explains Luther. Luther is the master of disputation. He's been trained all the way up to the doctorate. The only one of the major reformers to have the equivalent of the doctor of theology or doctor of philosophy degree. He got that by disputation. He was the master of it. And that's why when there's a standoff with a Catholic authority, when there's one of these disputations, we turn to those today in theology because they distill so much of that doctrine. It's in those disputations that Luther got to alone, sola. He was backed into a corner. He didn't wake up one morning and say Scripture alone. He's in a disputation when all he has to stand on is Scripture alone. All right. This leads me to my favorite academic story of all times. Okay, so this is just gratuitous. I just like it. It's my favorite academic story of all time. It's a German physicist, Niels Bohr, I believe. And disputation is still what you do when you present a doctoral dissertation. You present your theory, you have 45 minutes or an hour, it's called in the Latin a viva, and you present it, and at least in most situations, no faculty member interrupts the presentation. But then you shut up, and the faculty have their turn. And it can be brutal. I've never done doctoral work in physics. I have no desire to. I don't find it uninteresting, but it would take a solitary focus. I mean, physicists have to be pretty monomaniacal. In the 1930s, when modern physics is really, especially quantum mechanics and all the rest, when it's in its height of disputation. Lots of brilliant people. That's why the Manhattan Project and others, so many brilliant Germans ended up here in American universities, and especially in physics. And there was a doctoral viva, a doctoral presentation, and this PhD candidate presented his thesis, had 45 minutes or an hour to do it, set it all out. And it was not one of Niels Bohr's students, but he was a part of the committee, part of the viva. And the time came for him to respond, and this is the best academic response I've ever heard. He heard the student out, and then he said, "This is not right." And then he said, "It's not even wrong." In other words, it was sheer stupidity. You know, it's not right, but it's not even wrong. It's just, an academic life, places you would like to have been to see it one time. A disputation is what Paul is trained in. Because it was also the way that rabbis were trained. And it shows up in the Bible. It shows up in the New Testament, where you see the Pharisees and especially the scribes are disputing together. So that's not like five-year-olds on the playground arguing. Well, it may look like it, but it was actually a formal process of disputing, and then you draw an issue of sufficient importance. Will draw lines. There'll be different sides, and in the Jewish tradition, they actually side off. So at least when you had the scribes, in other words, it would divide the room, and it meant just that. In other words, there would be physical movement, one side, another side. Paul knows what he's doing. He's using this disputational language. He's making it impossible to deny the resurrection of the dead without denying the resurrection of Christ, which means denying the faith, denying the gospel, denying hope. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. It is a classic case. One of the clearest, and it's very brief here, just in that section, one of the briefest and most powerful rhetorical displays of disputation you'll see. But it's not Paul's purpose merely to dispute. His disputation is negative. The if-then propositions he's using are in this case negative to tear down their argument and lay bare what it is. But he's not writing just to expose their error. He's writing to defend the gospel. He's writing to encourage believers in Christ. So that's where he goes very quickly. The disputation is classic. Frankly, it's invincible, but it's very short. But it turns in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. He's just tidying up everything here. But verse 20 is one of the key verses of the Christian faith. For in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's not just that. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Here we also have a characteristic Pauline argument. So there's another structured argument that's coming. You had if then. What you have now is Adam Christ. It's his entire theology of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, the relationship between the first Adam and the second Adam. In Adam we fell, for as by a man came death. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Then he gives the order of resurrection. First Christ, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, every power, putting his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All things are made subject to him, and then he presents all to the Father. The logic shows up again in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. All right. Well, look at verse 29. We have a problem. We have a problem because everything else makes perfect sense to us. We just need to be honest and say verse 29 does not make perfect sense to us. First thing we need to remember is that this is a letter, a real letter from a real person to real people in real time a long time ago. We do not have the communication from the Corinthians to Paul. All we have is what is two of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Some of this we have to put together. Rarely is there a challenge. Rarely is there a problem. Here we got a problem. It's not an earth-shaking problem, but our honesty compels us to say we have a problem. We don't know exactly what Paul means here by the resurrection for the dead. Let's look at the language carefully. It's even on behalf of. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, so it looks as if this was an issue they raised with Paul. And because he says, this is what you're talking about, right? That I'm making reference to what you told me about and asked me about. Well, all right, we have really, in the history of New Testament interpretation, two choices here. And one of them is the most obvious, and usually we should take the most obvious. And that is that in Corinth, there was at least some practice of baptism for the dead in Christ. Now, clearly, that is not the New Testament picture of baptism. And that it's not dealt with here in any extensive way whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't so much correct it as just point to it and say, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, well, that looks stupid, which it does. There is evidence within the New Testament history and the history of what we have from extra-biblical sources, and we don't trust those authoritatively. Some of them can add some background, history of the Roman Empire, etc. This could be a response by the Corinthian congregation to those, because it's such a young church, the gospel's so new, the church is being born. It could well be that there were some who, in confusion, were baptized on behalf of some brothers and sisters who had died. Well, I guess the first thing we would think of is that's not right. But going back to the other statement, how wrong is it? Not wrong enough in this case for the Apostle Paul to write the letter saying, stop that. But it is something that appears nowhere else after this. So evidently the church did come to the clear understanding this is not what it is. And clearly the apostles have plenty of material clarifying baptism. But we're just taking it as it comes. By the way, this is another indication, I believe, of the truthfulness of God's word. If some later redactor or editor was cleaning this up, he would have taken this out. Here it is. It's a part of what Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit to the believers in Corinth. Paul speaks here of the personal danger he has been in. It is interesting. Notice he says something. And I remember reading through the Bible as a 13-year-old. First time I read through the whole Bible at one time. This is one of those things that came to me. You know, why did nobody tell me that he was fighting animals in Ephesus? I mean, wouldn't that be interesting? I mean, wow. We were just at Ephesus, Mary and I and some others. Fighting animals, fighting beasts. Well, there's an amphitheater there. And one of the things they would do with prisoners is make them fight with beasts. I mean, most famously lions, as in the Colosseum in Rome. Now, is that exactly what Paul's talking about, or was it some lesser animal? I mean, I'm still a 13-year-old when it comes to this passage. I want to see it. I want to know what in the world this was. It's not a small thing. I mean, Paul just puts this in this list of things he has suffered. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Maybe it's metaphorical. I don't think so. It's an amazing statement because it looks like his life was at risk. Okay. By the way, verse 33. This looks like a fairly offhand statement. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So this part about bad company ruins good morals, I'm sure that's already known to you. It's a Greek expression. It seems in this context to mean hanging around with people of bad doctrine means you start tolerating bad doctrine. It's not just loose morals, but loose doctrine. So stop it. And he mentions this even as sinning, doctrinally sinning. It is rightly paragraphed, a new paragraph in the next text, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? All right, well, that does sound like an interesting question. But Paul's response is, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the, as it says here, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Okay, now, if that sounds remote, it shouldn't, because this is actually another very classical form of ancient Greco-Roman argument, particularly Greek argumentation. What is like what? What is dislike what? So in the Greek system, and this is where you get these distinctions, this is like that, but it's unlike it in this way. The qualities, qualia, sometimes you see in the Greek, these things are distinct. So it is sort of like that, but it's in another way not like that. It's like this. And so you have these massive classifications. Birds are alike to one another, but birds are not like dogs. Dogs are alike to one another, but they are not like, eels. Eels are like one another, and eels maybe even like fish, but they are unlike other things. And so this is how you get all these trees of life with all the different species and the things that are like. And this is by mostly appearance and observation. But it shows up in the scripture. It shows up in the scripture in Genesis, in the creation. The Father, so this is not just a Greek logic that the Greeks came up with. It's the Greeks recognizing a logic that is in creation. It's in creation order. Because in creation order, God makes things according to their kind. So the idea that there are different kinds, it's not merely ancient Greek philosophical wisdom, it's creation order, as is even revealed in Genesis. Things according to their kinds. Okay, so what kind? Well, he's answering the Corinthians to say, whatever kind of resurrection body we humans saved by grace have, it will be the right one. That's what he's saying. He's saying, whatever our resurrection body is, it will be like the resurrection body of Christ. And as we already know, it was like but unlike the body of the pre-resurrection Christ. The pre-resurrection Christ goes through doors. The post-resurrection Christ goes through walls. Okay, we're evidently not supposed to know a whole lot about that, but we do know, according to Scripture, that as he is, we one day will be. What exactly does that mean? I don't know. Paul didn't either. His logic is, it won't matter. It will be the right kind. It's going to be a very different kind than unregenerate human bodies. It's a very different kind. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So these things Paul knows. Says, I know this much. The first body, perishable. Don't we know it? The second body, imperishable. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, some will be alive when Christ comes. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Astounding. The Apostle Paul declares that the resurrection is a sure and certain thing for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are not raised, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. If Christ is not raised, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We know that we shall be raised because he was. As he was raised, so one day shall we be. And then what will our body be like? They're asking that. And, you know, that's not a stupid question. Not a stupid question. I was an eighth grader, 13-year-old boys in Sunday school class. Had a phenomenal teacher, Mr. Carlton. he wasn't exciting. He was just faithful layman. He didn't have any sons. He had daughters. And I think he kind of adopted us in Sunday school, and he had a room full, you know, 5 or 6 13-year-olds. That's back when you had assembly, then you broke up into little classes. Anyway, it was 5 or 6 of us most Sundays with him. And I have to say, at one point, we all instantly grew to love him and to appreciate him. I mean, the attention span of 13-year-old boys is not legendarily long. And the curiosity is massive. And he was talking about the Apostle Paul being a prisoner. And we knew that was the text, but we went and we didn't understand there was a piece of wood in the middle of the table. We sat around the table and this piece of wood, and it had been kind of carved out in the middle. It looked pretty ugly. It was a piece of lumber carved out. And so we all say, "Mr. Carlton, what's that?" And he said, "I'll tell you in a minute." And so he talked about Paul being a prisoner. And so we're still staring at a piece of wood. I mean, it's just, you don't do that to a bunch of boys unless you want them to focus on it. And so we're just monomaniacally focused on this wood until he'll tell us what it is. And I can remember it with such pristine clarity, because if it was something, you know, he made in shop class, who would care? By the way, it didn't look too good. But this is what he said. He said, "That was my plate for 2 years." We said, "What do you mean that was your plate for 2 years?" He said, "I was in Stalag 41 as a prisoner of war in Nazi Germany, captured and taken prisoner. And they gave us food. They gave us no utensils. They just poured the food out on the table like we were a bunch of beasts. And so we tried to create a civilization inside our unit. And so we decided to try to make plates out of lumber so at least we were not eating like animals." Well, you don't forget that. You don't forget that. His experience of being a prisoner was so fresh. It was so vivid. What will it be like? What will our resurrection be like? The other thing about Mr. Carlton is that he allowed us to ask questions. And it's questions like this. This is what I think of. I think of the Apostle Paul being asked a question like, "What's our resurrection body going to be like?" And this was just, he was an insurance salesman. And, you know, he didn't have an encyclopedic knowledge of all things. Now, I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of all things. The Apostle Paul did not have an encyclopedic knowledge of all things. He knew what was revealed to him. It was not revealed to him exactly what our resurrection body was to be like. It's not a stupid question. It's okay to ask the question. And it's not that we have no answer. The Apostle Paul just draws the way we would draw. This is what we would think, right? Looking at the conclusion, especially to the Gospel of John or a similar passage, we would think, well, you know, he's passed through a wall. He appears among them, evidently surprises them. It is an embodied existence. He tells Thomas to reach out and touch him, and Thomas can even touch the wounds in his side. So it is a real body, but it's a different body. So shall also our body one day be. Now, do we know more about it? No. So this is where, in good Christian theology, you say everything the Bible says, you deny everything the Bible denies, you clarify everything the Bible clarifies, and move on. Okay? And that's what we do. The Apostle Paul says it's going to be like this. Think of kinds. Just as a dog is of a kind, so you are of a kind, and your resurrection body will be of another kind that will still be your kind. All right. He speaks of image. And, you know, we have the image of Adam. We now have, as believers, the image of Christ. And in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And then that next paragraph, beginning in verse 50, as we read, it's a must. Another rhetorical device. This is a must. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of resurrection. Then in verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So the law kills, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, the Apostle Paul's purpose is always a gospel purpose. It's always going to be drive us back to the cross and the resurrection. That's what he does in the very beginning of this passage. It's what he does now. He just says, look, this is the gospel. The sting of death is sin. Why do we die? We die because of sin. And the power of sin is the law. It's exactly what we are told. The law kills. It doesn't kill because it's evil in itself. It's good. It kills because it is good. And we are not, unless it kills us. All will be lost, but for Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, every time I look at this passage, and I look at it often, it's one of those passages to which I turn. If I need to make an argument about the gospel, I almost always come to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes the argument about the gospel. Because frankly, I'm not going to trust my own argument about the gospel when I've got a Pauline argument about the gospel. I'm not going to trust my own constructed argument for the gospel if we have an apostolic argument for the gospel. But actually, we don't have an apostolic argument for the gospel here. We have multiple apostolic arguments for the gospel here. It's another good thing for us to learn. Let's say we're in conversation with a lost person who does not know Christ. And let's just say that they are questioning something like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So what is your response to that? What mode of argument might you take? Disputation? If then sequence? Must imperative sequence? The point from the Apostle Paul is throw them all. Throw every argument you've got. You know, use this rhetorical argument, use this logical argument, use that logical argument. I mean, 5, 6, 7, how many does he employ just in this one chapter of Scripture? It's absolutely marvelous. It's like, the legendary courtroom, lawyers. If you go in with this argument, but you also have to read the jury. If that argument's not working with the jury, you don't quit. You shift to a different argument. The best courtroom lawyers are those who go in with multiple avenues of argument. And they read the situation and press the argument they believe will be most effective with the jury. In this case, it's a little harder for Paul. He's not among them. He's writing to them. So this is like having to make a courtroom argument and you're not in the courtroom. Maybe that's one reason the Apostle Paul uses so many different multiple forms of logic and argument and rhetoric. Maybe it's because he didn't know how they might read it at any given time. Who might be in the room? Who might hear it? What might be the circumstances? I guess it's another good reminder to us that it's not enough to make the case for the gospel one time. It's not enough to use one method or one mode of presenting the gospel and say, well, that's done. No, if we're following Paul's model here, we're going to bring out every argument we've got. And if Paul's not getting the response he wants, he's going to go back to the cupboard and pull out another argument. Okay, well then listen to this. It's just he's going to press the case. In this case, of course, it's not convincing them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, although it is almost that, because he tells them that if they do not believe in the resurrection from the dead, then they're lost in their sins and trespasses. They're lost, and by the way, there's no found. Another thing I appreciate about this passage in the Apostle Paul is that what he resists is another mode of argument. There is one mode of argument which does not show up here at all because it won't work, and that is a middle way argument. Sometimes it takes different forms, often a dialectical form, as in Hegel. Famously, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And in some philosophical questions, that can work, certainly in the history of ideas. Of course, he was arguing about the unfolding of human history as well. It can work in some situations where you have a thesis, and it's met with its opposite, an antithesis, an antithesis. And then through process, there emerges a new synthesis, which is the two put together. That's what won't work. It won't work here at all. No synthesis. There's no middle ground. There's no Christ is a little bit raised from the dead. There's no, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we might be in trouble. There is no, hey, let's try to find some middle ground here. There is no middle ground on this question. It's a gospel question. It's all or nothing. So the one form of argument you will not find here is a dialectical argument of a middle way, a new middle way. It's just not there. There isn't. And this is a lesson that modern theology has had to learn. Evangelicals have had to learn it. The Reformers had to learn it. And in our time, it comes down to the fact that if you have someone who says the virgin birth is true, space, time, and history revealed in Scripture, and someone who says it's not, there isn't a middle ground between the two. Someone says Christ is not raised from the dead, and someone else says Christ is raised from the dead. There's no middle ground on this. There was a movement in Protestant theology in the early 20th century known as Neo-Orthodoxy. Okay, that should tell you we have a problem. Neo is a new. Here's a new orthodoxy. Famous names, the killer bees they were called. Bart and Brunner and Bultmann. And Neo-Orthodoxy was a post-critical orthodoxy. They said of like the Reformers' orthodoxy, well, that was before the modern age and the Enlightenment and the turn to the subject and all the rest. Now we have to have, we have to bring these other things into the equation, such as bodies just don't raise from the dead. And so we'll put this together. And it's another dialectic. There has to be a middle ground. It has to be a neo, that is new orthodoxy. And that's where evangelicals had to come to the conclusion that neo-orthodoxy is neo. It's not orthodoxy because orthodoxy can't be neo. We're told to continue in the faith taught by the prophets and the apostles. We're to continue in the apostles' teaching. There isn't a new. So it is interesting to see what's not here. What's not here from the Apostle Paul is a dialectic of middle ground and synthesis. Not here. Impossible. No gospel. What's also not here is the idea that this can be updated in some way. So resurrections aren't intellectually popular in Corinth. Well, then you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no hope. Those who died in the hope of the resurrection are of all people most to be pitied. He doesn't allow any middle ground, no new orthodoxy. It's all or nothing. And that's made very clear in the last verse of the passage. Therefore, so that's how you know he's finishing an argument. Thesis, 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 therefore. Therefore, my beloved brother. So he affirms them. He wouldn't say that if he didn't think they were Christians. So when he gives them the stakes that it's all or nothing, you're either in Christ or you are lost. The dead in Christ are either going to be raised or they're of all people most to be pitied. But he seems to know them and is confident in them. Strong, unbelievably strong apostolic correction. I mean, just imagine being here. It's going to be the Lord's Supper today. We're going to be talking about these very things. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. God raised him from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Can you imagine having to receive an apostolic correction on these things? So basic. But he does greet them as brothers. Beloved brothers, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There you go. It's a sweet exhortation. My beloved brothers, commands, be steadfast, immovable, not just that, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Keep working. Keep laboring. Do all these things, abound in the work of the Lord, always. But then those first words, be steadfast and immovable. This is the gospel, stand in it. Don't move. This is the truth. Stand in it. Don't move. Steadfast, immovable. When Mary and I were driving up just this morning, she pointed out, she said, the church has no steeple. It doesn't. If you know something about the history of this church, it was really started as a Sunday school from Walnut Street Baptist Church. There's a social history to this. By the time you get to the late 19th, early 20th century, Walnut Street is kind of the First Baptist Church of Louisville. In fact, it was the union of First and Second Baptist Churches of Louisville. They created a new church, which was on Walnut Street. And then they moved from Walnut Street to 3rd and St. Catherine. And Walnut Street changed its name to Muhammad Ali Boulevard. So if you're a church historian, you got to keep all the categories straight or you'll never find anything. Because Walnut Street is lying. It is not on Walnut Street. Hasn't been on Walnut Street for a long time. There hasn't even been a Walnut Street for a long time. That's all right. A lot of Louisville churches lie. Broadway's not on Broadway. You just go down the list. They all moved. Now, Walnut Street Baptist Church isn't that far from here, right? I mean, it's right up the road. So why did they do this? This was a worker community here in the south part of Louisville at the time. And so it was sociologically kind of separated from 3rd and St. Catherine. I mean, you look at the big mansions, you look at the big houses on the 3rd, 4th Street and all the rest, and those are private residences. And then you look around here and you just go a couple blocks, you see the houses are very different. And it's always been that way in the development of Louisville. And so they started it as an evangelistic mission to this neighborhood, and it started out just as kind of an evangelistic Sunday school, and eventually it grew into a church. This was a workers' church. This was not a wealthy church. It was a workers' church from the beginning. So we don't have a lot of things the pretty churches had. You know, there was no money to build a tower. Walnut Street's got an unbelievably tall tower. None of that. This was just different. There also is a humbling realization to me that this church went through the longest period of faithfulness, then went into a long period of less faithfulness. Be honest. And what had to happen here was a recovery and a reformation, and that's what did happen. And we're here because it did, okay? So we say that with great gratitude. There were folks who came, and they were steadfast and immovable when there was just a handful of people. And this morning, we'll have a full room of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Older people, not that many. Younger people, a lot, to the glory of God. Lots of babies, lots of children, and all the rest. It's a very sweet thing. But it wasn't always this way. Paul's exhortation is, be steadfast and immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we keep that as our mission, things can't go wrong. Steadfast in doctrine, steadfast in truth, steadfast in fellowship, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. You know, I think that's comprehensive. But you look at the names on some of the stained glass windows. I don't think we have a clue who they are, really. But it is interesting that we're here because someone did hard work, abounding in the work of the Lord decades and decades ago. By God's grace, as the Lord tarries, let's be determined to do the same. It won't matter if they look at the windows and they don't know our name. What a wonderful thing to think that the gospel will be preached here long after we're gone. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us. We're thankful for every single word of this passage. Father, thank you for giving us the Apostle Paul. We sometimes don't pause to think about this incredible work of grace and mercy you did in the life of Saul, the persecutor of the church, who becomes the great pastor, theologian, apostle to the church. Father, without your servant, the Apostle Paul, we would lack all that we receive today and so much more. We just thank you for that. Thank you that he teaches us now though for 2,000 years or so dead. Father, your word lives. Christ is raised from the dead. Amen.